Our sermon series this fall is James, Faith in Action. The book of James is a book of wisdom literature. It holds the Christian to account. Our faith must be expressed in action. Our faithful actions don't save us, but they should give evidence to the life-changing message of the gospel. Our thoughts, desires, and will are expressions of our heart. Say that again. Our thoughts, desires, and will are expressions of our heart. It comes from what's within. Now, as mentioned, we are talking about a sermon series here that's called James, Faith in Action. And right now, I want you to do some action. In the pew rack in front of you, there is a booklet. I want you to open that up, grab a piece of paper and a pencil. I want you to just very quickly answer these questions. This is quick. It's a first word that comes to your mind kind of thing. So what is something that you think about a lot? This is a brain function. It's something that comes to your mind quite often. Go ahead and write down something that you think about a lot. Second of all, what is something you desire or something you value? This is something you treasure. It may be something that you don't yet have, but you really want to have. Or it could be something that you already possess and you hold of great importance. Thirdly, what is something that you have made a choice to be committed to? This involves priorities. It involves your will. What drives your choices, priorities, and commitments? Now that you've got a piece of paper out, you're welcome to use that for sermon notes as well. We'll come back to these questions later on. Today we'll be exploring expressions of the heart, as revealed in James 3, 13 to 18. These are things that we think, say, and do. They flow from our heart. And sometimes, honestly, it's embarrassing what comes out of our mouths, isn't it? And the way we act. But before we delve too deeply into this, the passage of Scripture, I want to just define what the Bible means by heart. We often think of the heart as that organ within our chest that pumps blood throughout our body. But in Jewish culture, the word for heart encompasses the functions of the mind, the desires, and the will, hence the questions we've had this morning. Our heart is made up of the thought processes of the brain. These are the things we think about, how we evaluate data, and what we dwell upon. Our heart also includes that part of us which confirms the greatest desires and values that we have. It catalogs what we want. It involves our emotions and our aspirations. Our heart is also driven by our will, the process by which we make choices and the things that we're committed to. So as we talk of the heart today, we aren't talking again about that organ that's within our body that pumps blood. And yet the biblical heart, our mind, desires, and will, are arguably just as vitally important for our spiritual flourishing as our physical heart is necessary for physical flourishing. In light of this definition of the heart, let's now look at the passage. James 3, 13 to 18. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, free of hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Faith in action is an outward expression of our inward reality. The way we live, according to this text, should reflect the message of Jesus in three ways: humility, grace, and loving peace. More about this in a moment. But first, I'd like to thank Andrew, because he preached about the tongue last week. He got the tough one. Dodged that one. The taming of the tongue is a challenge, is it not? How often do we fly off the handle and say something we regret? Taming the tongue is a challenge. For with our tongues we praise God and curse people who are made in the image of God. From the same tongue comes praises and curses. This should not be. If you're like me, there's a challenge for us here in the use of our tongues. Do we build up or do we tear down? But to control the tongue, we first must control our thoughts and our heart, our desires, our will. Today's text takes that step back from controlling our tongues by instructing us how to control our hearts and minds. For it is in controlling our hearts and minds that we have any hope of controlling our tongue. The wisdom in one's heart affects the use of the tongue. In Luke 6:45, Jesus, our Lord, says, "The good person out of the good treasure in his heart brings forth what is good, while the evil person out of the evil treasures brought forth what is evil. For with the mouth speaks what the heart is full of." Or as another translation says, "For the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks." The stuff that sits upon the throne of our hearts comes out of us in words we speak and things we do. Our thoughts and desires and will are expressions of our heart. The heart is sometimes referred to also as the seat of wisdom. In today's passage, we can see the perils of earthly, natural, and demonic wisdom. And we can contrast that with the wisdom that comes down from above. Francis Chan defines wisdom as an applied knowledge. It's about your conduct and actions. It's taking what you know in your head and applying it and living it out in your heart. Wisdom comes out through your words and your actions. Another way of looking at faith and action as a term is to exchange that phrase, faith and action, with the term wisdom. For wisdom is an applied knowledge. It's displayed in our conduct and in our actions. Then in the context of Christian life, it is also faith and action. And if faith and action is an outward expression of inward reality, then the way we live ought to reflect the message of Jesus in humility and grace. First, the importance of humility in verse 13. James underlines that the qualifications for a teacher or a rabbi are wisdom and understanding. Wisdom can be seen as an ability to view life from God's perspective. Whereas understanding deals with mental perception and comprehension. Understanding is easily recognized in a person because it's merely words. You can tell a smart person just by the way they talk. Wisdom, however, takes longer to identify because wisdom is lived out in the manner in which they speak, not just the intellect behind those thoughts. It is also lived out in behaviors of that individual, not just their mental capacities. Wisdom is demonstrated in action. The Greek word proteti is translated here as gentleness in the NASB. The concept is that of strength under the Holy Spirit's control. In other words, gentleness is the act of placing oneself under the Holy Spirit's authority. This is also a definition for humility. In order for us to control our tongues, we must humbly submit our mind, desires, and will to God. The theme of wisdom and understanding is also seen in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, where Solomon says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." If any of us desires to be wise and understanding, we must submit to the authority of the Lord. We must live in reverential awe of God and choose to obey Him humbly. The author of James was most likely the half-brother of Jesus. Imagine growing up in the same house as Jesus. I think there's aspects of that would be very difficult. Don't you? Your bro is like perfect. He gets the answer to every question right. He never sins. He never slanders anyone. He's the epitome of wisdom and understanding. He's gentle. He's humble. And you're not. And that's tough. I think there's a reason why earlier on in the Gospels, James is not really jiving with Jesus. That comes later in life. James saw all those good things that are listed here in his brother Jesus. And none of the bad things. Jesus had none of the bad things that are listed in today's passage. Jesus lived this out day in, day out. If anyone had the right to boast, it was Jesus, and yet he was humble to his core. He was God and man. He never got trapped in his words. He could flip the script on the most learned of scholars. He never sinned. Jesus exemplified humility and wisdom, not only in public, but also at home. How do we do in that area? Can we live humbly and with wisdom out in public, but then we come home and become a little different? I think that's an area we struggle in, right? Ouch. We need to live out the importance of humility. We also need to live out the importance of grace. We've discussed that what our heart is. It's where our thoughts, desires, and commitments reside. If bitter jealousy and selfish ambition reside in our heart, then we have not submitted to the Lord, but instead we have submitted to earthly, natural, and yes, even demonic wisdom. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition are vicious. They seek to annihilate their host, us. And not only that, but they actively seek to destroy others. This is serious stuff that we need to consider if it's in our life. We may try to downplay the realities of selfish ambition and jealousy. We might even try to say, well, you know, I'm just trying to get ahead. Or, you know, I'm just trying to climb the corporate ladder. But if the motive of our heart is jealousy and selfishness, then we've got an issue on our hands. Succeeding at work isn't an issue. We should work hard. We should be the best employees where we work as Christians. But if we're trying to push ourselves upon others and trying to get ahead, trying to climb that corporate ladder in selfish ways, then we're not doing what God calls us to do. If we're trying to push people aside in order to get ahead, if we're lying, if we're gossiping, if we're slandering in order to look better in our boss's eyes, then we've got heart issues that are bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. These attitudes are the exact opposite of the gracious life God calls us to. Now, growing up, I was the youngest of two brothers. My brother, in my eyes, was bigger, stronger, smarter, a natural leader, gifted at communicating well, and the girls preferred him as well. He did have a crush on Wendy at one point. So I looked up to him, and in many ways it was a healthy way of looking up to my brother. But I will admit that there was an aspect of jealousy within me. Why was he so much better at leading people? Why was he that much more stronger, more handsome? Things came natural to him that I struggled with. I had jealousy in my heart. We got along well enough, and looking back, my heart just wasn't in a healthy place sometimes. He probably never knew this. So Dave, if you're watching today, it's okay. Don't worry, bro. We're good. I'm over it. And besides, I got Wendy. But seriously, though, jealousy and selfish ambition reveal in us an arrogance in our heart. These traits promote self and importance as more important than truth. Such a person doesn't just not tell the truth, they actively lie against it. As Christians, we're called to extend grace. I might need some grace today, depending on how the time goes. Does jealousy and selfish ambition kick in when we speak slander to others, or when we hear gossip? Do we graciously believe the best in other people? Now, sometimes we might hear a story and just kind of assume the story is true, but it might not be. Consider the character of the person that's being talked about. Does what you're hearing align with what you know of that person? Do we just believe it, or do we graciously believe the best of that person and then gently seek the truth? James calls it out here. He says that bitter jealousy and selfish ambition are rooted in earthly and natural grounds, but also in the demonic. How often do we think of that? He's not mincing his words. Ultimately, there's a battle against Satan. God is a God of order. Satan specializes in disorder and evil. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, Satan and demons thrive. But we need to live out humility and grace in spite of this. The importance of loving peace. In sharp contrast to the elements of verses 14 to 16, the final two verses of the chapter focus on godly wisdom. The list of character traits are headlined by purity. This is of first importance. Purity is deep and rich. It speaks not only of what it isn't, it's not defiled, it's not corrupted, it's not even tainted, but also speaks of what it is completely clean. It is sincere and genuine. Purity is a motivator and qualifier for each of the godly wisdom traits that follows in these verses. A pure heart loves peace. Righteousness flourishes in the context of a peaceful life. The mix of purity and peace foster a heart of wisdom and a mouth filled with praise. Does the call to sow the fruit of righteousness and peace show up in our lives? Are we known to be gentle? Are we known to be reasonable? Are we known to be merciful? Do we see fruit in our lives that are impartial and free of hypocrisy? We all struggle a bit in these areas, right? I know I do. When we look at the traits of godly wisdom, do we notice areas where we're slacking a bit? How does the list contrast with our posts on Facebook or Instagram? How we treat our coworkers or our spouse? Does the need to be right overpower our need for unity and peace? We need to live out the importance of humility, grace, and loving peace. So what do we do about this? Maybe we look at the list of good and bad items and see traits and areas we need to work on. I'm sure we all do. Perhaps there's a behavior you've tried to modify in the past. Have you heard of that behavior modification? It's a thing. It doesn't work real well. But it's a thing. Perhaps you've tried this in the past. But what makes lasting change? How can we make change that lasts? Why does it even matter that we change? We all have patterns and thought processes and inner brains that help us understand the world around us. Matt, I was thinking of you in this next part here. You and I may think alike when it comes to the Blue Jays' chances of winning the World Series. That took a step back the other night. It was kind of sad. But as much as we might agree on what the Blue Jays' chances are, we might have a difference in opinion about politics. Or maybe we have a similar love for history, but different genres of music. Our brains function in much the same way, but there are intricate differences in the way we're wired. Kyle Adelman, in his book, Every Thought Captive, explains that neuroscience is now confirming what the Bible has taught for thousands of years. Through a function known as neuroplasticity, our brains are reshaped and rewired by the thoughts we think. Every thought shapes who we are becoming. For example, by repeatedly watching highlights of the Blue Jays, reading scouting reports, wearing a team jersey, maybe playing some baseball in the backyard, it all impacts our brain development. I'm developing stronger opinions and connections to the Blue Jays brand. And Tim, I'm sorry, it wasn't soccer. Next time. In reality, this repeated stimulus is actually rewiring our neural pathways. what our minds dwell upon repetitively actively affects the way we think. Science is crazy, eh? And to think that God planned our brains to function that way thousands of years ago. Do you remember the mantra, garbage in, garbage out? It was often to do with data processing and things like that with computers. Turns out there's like neurological science that backs that when it comes to our brains. The stimulants we allow into our brains actually affect the way we think, and the way we think affects the way we act. Recently, I was binge-watching a series on Netflix. The concept was interesting, the plot compelling. As the series wore on, I was drawn in more and more. Before long, I was in. I mean, this was my show. Sometimes you make priorities in what you're going to sacrifice in order to watch the show. But then I started reading a bit about these neural pathways and the way they function. And I evaluated, you know, how is this show affecting the way I think? Is it affecting me? Well, I took some time and thought about it. And I did think, you know, I am becoming a little less critical of the glaring holes in the plot line. And there are subplots that actually were popping up from time to time in the show, the series, that actually were fundamentally different than my beliefs as a Christian. Periodically, I would try to normalize sinful behaviors. So I actually cringed and walked away from the show because I was wanting to guard my heart. See, I was beginning to understand that the neural wiring in my brain can be affected by the things I put into it. Also, the Holy Spirit didn't want me to allow garbage in that comes from this world. I didn't want it to negatively affect my heart for Jesus. So I quit watching the show. The purpose of this illustration isn't to bash Netflix. I just want to confirm that this is something that's real for all of us. What we allow into our mind conforms us, or it can transform us. Way back a few thousand years ago, Jesus inspired Paul to write a letter to the church in Rome. In Romans 12:2, it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect." Earthly, natural, and demonic wisdom is shown to us in James 3:15. It seeks to conform us to the likeness of this world, but God wants to transform us by the renewing of our minds. So we should pray and ask God to help us with this. Ask the Holy Spirit to help intervene in our lives, to help to shape us and to mold us. And we should also actively take part in this transformation. This is faith in action. Be cognizant of the media you consume, the things you read, the things you listen to. Be aware of that. And also be aware of what you could be putting into your mind instead. Read the Bible. Put good stuff into your mind, and God will work on your heart. Kyle Idleman discusses the psychological principle of the law of cognition. He says here, simply stated, what you think about determines who you become. More specifically, what you think about determines what you believe. What you believe determines how you feel. How you feel determines what you do and how you live. Like the law of gravity, the law of cognition has a continual influence on our lives, whether we believe it or not, whether we understand it's happening, whether we think about it. The things we allow our senses to come in contact will all have an impact on our lives, the good, the bad, and the ugly. There's also the law of exposure, which means that the things you come in contact with impact what we believe, how we speak, and how we act. If we put ourselves in positions of being exposed to good things, such as life group, church, youth group, things like that, it will directly influence our belief system and how we live. Also, conversely, the bad things we allow into our experience, into our lives, shows perhaps it normalized sinful behaviors, things like that. negative social media feeds, they also impact our belief system and how we live. We can't live on this planet without being exposed to good things that distract us from better things. Do we often go for what's good as opposed to what's best? We also, living on this earth, are exposed to sinful things every day. How do we allow those things to impact us, to drag us down? In those moments, we need to take our thoughts captive. We need to evaluate how we'll respond in light of God's word. In Philippians 4:8, it says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, think about these things." These are the things we're to fill our minds with. When we use the filter of the Bible in our everyday lives, it helps to transform our minds. The more often we do this, the more we become like Jesus. This isn't the power of positive thinking. This is transformation. The Wisdom Pyramid, you may or may not be able to read this very well. There's a lot on there. I'm not going to go through this in great depth. The Wisdom Pyramid by Brett McCracken is a good visualization of how we should prioritize the things we allow to influence our lives. The Bible should be that base level influencer. That's what we filter everything through. In order to do that, we need to be in the Word regularly. Develop a pattern of reading the Bible every day. Filter the influences in our lives through that. The next level is church. That doesn't just mean showing up here on Sunday morning. Church is a broader thing than that. It could be attending a life group. It can be volunteering, working alongside other people here at the church in different capacities. There's lots of different things to do here. Again, it can be youth. It can be volunteering in some capacity. The next level is nature and beauty. Just get outside, enjoy the beauty of the world around us. Acknowledge that God created this for a purpose. This is part of the general revelation of God as well. Pick up a good book, another influencer, the next level up. Then comes the internet and social media. The pyramid, you notice how it doesn't have no space for social media? It's a thing. You can participate in it. But just keep it in its proper place of influence. It's easy to shuffle the order of these influences and maybe even flip it upside down. Maybe take some time to consider what order this is in your life. In conclusion today, our thoughts, desires, and will, our choices, are expressions of our hearts. Ask yourself, am I being conformed to this world, or am I being transformed into the likeness of Christ? Now, we had those questions at the beginning of the service today. I want you to evaluate the answers that you put to those questions. Ask yourself, what has influenced my answers to those questions? What did I allow to shape my thoughts, desires, and choices, my priorities? Are there elements of earthly wisdom there? If so, call them out. Name them for what they are. If we take these thoughts captive, then we can be transformed. And just as importantly, what will I replace these things with? Maybe it's something that you value dearly that you wrote on that piece of paper. And maybe you're thinking, in light of the last few moments, that maybe you should have something else there. What will you fill that space with? Real change happens when we understand why we need to change. The why we need to change is the importance of humility, grace, and a love for peace that's founded upon a heart of wisdom for the things of God. This is what we need to be transformed into. Self-reflection this week. What thoughts do I need to take captive in order to develop Christ-like habits? I like this next one. When reaching for your phone, TV remote, or tablet, or fill in the blank, whatever it is, ask, am I being conformed or am I being transformed? Come on. I'll invite the team to come back up now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us deeply and that you poured your heart into your word that we can read and understand and be transformed by. God, as we head into the week ahead, I pray, God, that you would just show areas in our lives where we have conformed to the pattern of this world. And God, give us the courage to be transformed by the renewing of our minds into the likeness of Christ. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.